Revelation chapter 20 is a chapter that must be approached with a certain amount of reserve, for it is beyond dispute the crux of many divergent views amongst Christians. And I make boldest to say that more controversy has raged around Revelation 20 than has raged on almost any other single chapter in the Bible. And I do not know of any other part of Scripture which has been such an occasion of disagreement and separation amongst Christians. And all of this, very sadly, has been accompanied by a great lack of charity, in which Christians have failed to disagree with their brothers and sisters in Christian love. And you only need to read through the many volumes of prophecy that have been founded on Revelation 20 to see the appalling spectacle of evangelical popes excommunicating each other and execrating each other simply on the grounds of these divergent views of prophecy which you find in Revelation chapter 20. Now, on a first reading, it seems quite simple, because the chapter simply says this: an angel comes from heaven, takes Satan, binds him for 1,000 years by casting him into a pit, and at the end of these 1,000 years, the millennium, he is released from the pit. During this period of 1,000 years, the saints of Jesus Christ are raised to life and reign with Christ for the millennium. And John says this is the first resurrection. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released. He deceives the rulers of the nations and leads them to the final battle with God, the great showdown between the forces of Antichrist and Christ. And finally, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. There are really only two schools of thought here, and they will never meet because they are irreconcilable. I'll tell you about them just now. The first is the millennial school, and the second is the amillennial school. Now, millennialists are people who believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is to say, they come to this chapter and they accept it verbatim. They accept it fundamentally. They accept everything at its face value, and they do not read symbolism into Revelation 20. Now, if that's how you read Revelation 20, then you are a millennialist, because you believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, millennialism is divided within itself. You just need to read some of the books that have been written about prophecy and the end of the age to realize that the field of millennialism is very confused indeed. If you can imagine a line, a straight line, I'll give you the basic millennial position. Now, I can do this with authority, because this is what I used to believe in my early years as a Christian. This is what I was reared on. This is what I drank in with the milk of the Word in my early Christian experience. A straight line. Just now, we are living in the age of grace. This is the year of grace, 1975. The year of grace will end when Jesus comes. But listen. Jesus comes twice. At the end of the age of grace, he comes for his church, and he takes his children up to be with him in the clouds, in the air, and this is called the rapture, because Christians are raptured out of this world to be with Christ, and only the ungodly are left in the world. Now, why does Jesus come to take the Christians away? It is so that they will escape the great tribulation. 7 years of appalling suffering that are going to be unleashed upon the earth. And during these 7 years, the Jews will be converted to Christ. Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And it is in this period of the great tribulation that the Jews are going to see in Jesus the Messiah that they have rejected for 2,000 years. At the end of the great tribulation, Jesus comes back with his church. Now you see, there are two second comings in millennialism. First of all, he comes for his children and takes them away, and then he comes with the church down to earth to reign, and at that point you have the dispensation of the millennium. And Jesus and the church reign on earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is released, and there is the final showdown, the Battle of Armageddon. God comes down, wipes out the enemies, and from that point onwards, you have the dispensation of eternity. Now that is the millennial position. Now, I know that there's a great deal of argument amongst Christians. Some say that the church is not going to be taken away. The church is going to go through the suffering. Some people say that the Jews are not going to come to Christ there. They're going to come to Christ at some other point in history. But that I've just said to you is the fundamental millennial position, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, the five things to notice about millennialism are these. There are two second comings, there are two gospels, there are two churches, there are two resurrections, and there are two judgments. That's to say, millennialists divide everything into two. There are two second comings, as we've seen. Jesus comes for his church, takes it away, and then later on he comes with his church. And so there are two second comings. There are two gospels. There is the gospel of grace, which you are listening to now, There is the gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached to the Jews, because, millennialists say, the kingdom of God is inalienably linked to the Jewish people as a nation. And so, while you are listening to the gospel of grace now being preached Sunday by Sunday, in the great tribulation period, the Jews will be listening to another gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom. Two churches, a church for the Gentiles, which you are in now, a church for the Jews, who will come to Christ later on in history. Two resurrections, a resurrection of the just when Christ comes, and at the end of 1,000 years, a resurrection of the lost, men who have died without Christ, without God, and without hope. Two resurrections separated by 1,000 years, and two judgments. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ, when Christ comes to judge his own, and at the end of the age, the great white judgment throne of God for the ungodly and the unbelievers. Now, that is millennialism. Two of everything, and the last things divided up into dispensations or great chunks of history in which God does something special. Now, I just do not believe that. I don't believe it, first of all, because it's far too complicated. There is a simplicity in Christ. The truth is always simple. However obscure or however difficult you find any part of the Bible, once you scrape away the complexities and the obscurities, you will find that the fundamental truth is so simple that a child could take it in. There is a simplicity in Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us. But, of course, my chief objection to all of this is that it simply does not interpret Scripture in a way that I think is authentic. Millennialism goes to various parts of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, selecting verses, fragmentary verses, and knitting them together into this scheme of thought called millennialism. Now, I just don't think that this is the way to treat the Scriptures. If you are a millennialist, then God bless you. I will differ from you. I will differ from you in love, but I think you are wrong. And in fact, I am an amillennialist. That's to say, I do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. I think the number 1,000 is a symbolic number. And why shouldn't it be? If you believe in a literal 1,000 years, do you believe in a literal dragon with 10 literal heads and so many literal crowns? If you don't take any other number in Revelation literally, why should you take the 1,000 years literally? It's a symbolic number. And I believe that it is a number which spans the whole age of grace. You see, it is a fundamental point of millennialism that the millennium is linked with the second coming of Christ. It has to do with the last things, with judgment and the end of the age. My position is this. The Scriptures teach that the millennium has to do with the first coming of Christ. Now, these are the controversial things that we're going to think of this evening. These are the difficult things in this chapter, and I'm going to ask you to turn up one or two scriptures. Three things. The millennium and the binding of Satan. Secondly, the two resurrections. And thirdly, the last judgment. Now, what have the scriptures to say on these? The millennium and the binding of Satan. And I want you to see that the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the binding of Satan have not got to do with the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. They are about the first coming of Jesus Christ. The two resurrections. Are there two resurrections? And thirdly, the last judgment. Now, will you turn up these scriptures? First of all, I bid you look at Matthew chapter 12. It's always very useful when you're dealing with a difficult book like Revelation, which teaches truth in symbols, to go back to the plain statements of Scripture. You can't build doctrine upon symbolic language. You must go to plain statements of Scripture. So what does Jesus say about the binding of Satan? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then a blind and a dumb demoniac was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies." That's where the book comes from, the name of the book. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Midden. That's really what it is, because that's where the flies live. "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now you see, in verse 21, the word "binds" there, binding the strong man, binding Satan, is exactly the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 20 about the binding of Satan. And in fact, what Jesus is saying is that it is the purpose of his mission to bind Satan there and then. That's why he came. You see, the binding of Satan is not associated with the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. It's associated with the first coming of Christ. And in fact, what Jesus Christ was doing in his lifetime, in his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, was binding the strong man and laying hold upon evil and leading captivity captive. In Luke chapter 10, the same truth. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 17. And this is the account of the sending of the 70 into the world to preach the gospel. Luke 10 and 17. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now I want you to see this. Because many students of prophecy just don't see it. That the binding of Satan and the casting down of Satan is associated with the first coming of Christ. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now I bid you pay attention to this. You see, here are 70 men going out into the world with the word of Jesus Christ. And this word of the gospel is challenging Satan and bringing down his kingdom. That's the message of the whole New Testament. How the word of the gospel goes out into the world. This is the story of the book of Acts. How the apostles went out with the word of Christ. And it challenged men and the leaders of the nation, surrendered the centurions, the proconsuls, and those of Caesar's household. And they surrendered to Jesus Christ and they were rescued from the kingdom of Satan. You see, it is the first coming of Christ that has to do with the binding of Satan, not the end of the age and the judgment and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Satan is bound here and now. Tonight. He is chained. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Sending out of the word is the binding of Satan. It's the same in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and I bid you turn it up. How the Greeks first came to Christ. Where will we read from? From where will we read? John 12 and verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now you understand that these were heathens. These were pagans. They worshipped idols. They were part of the devil's kingdom. They were part of the outer darkness. They lived in darkness. They didn't know anything about Jehovah or the Messiah. At the feast were some Greeks. So came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's new, you see. That's something brand new. Gentiles wanting to see Christ. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly. You see, he speaks about his death. The rescuing of men from Satan. And then he speaks about his death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, this is himself, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice from heaven came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. They couldn't distinguish the sound. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This he said to show by what death he was to die. Now is the judgment of this world. Not at the end of the millennium, but now. This is the millennium. Now. And Satan has been chained by the death and rising of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think that's good news. I think that's great news. Do you know Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? And how Pilgrim was walking towards, was it the house of Mr. Interpreter or the Palace Beautiful? I think it was the house of Interpreter. And he came upon two lions, and all the pilgrims were running away from the lions, turning back, and they weren't going into the palace. And evangelist said, don't be afraid of them, walk in the middle of the road, because they're chained. And Pilgrim walked in the middle of the road, and they could almost reach him. They snarled, they snapped at him, but they couldn't touch him, because they were chained. Now that's the meaning of the age of grace. He is chained, Satan. Of course, if you come within his reach, he'll bite you and serve you jolly well right for allowing yourself to come within his reach. But the death of Jesus Christ has bound him. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. I think that's good news. Colossians chapter 2, at the risk of wearying you with the Bible. That's not a bad thing to be wearied with, actually, nowadays. Come, Colossians chapter 2. And verse 11. In him also, you Christians, you Colossians, were circumcised, cut round, with a circumcision made without hands. And this is what it consisted of, the putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism. That's this morning's message. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. That's also the morning message as well. Raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcisedness of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. And this Jesus set aside, nailing it to his cross. Look at this verse. Somebody put this to music. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He stripped them. That's what the Greek says. He took their armor off. And made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. You see, that's the binding of Satan. The life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And lastly, in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Sorry to weary you with scripture, but I want you to see the truth. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 10, he says, "For it was fitting, it was appropriate, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 11, a description of God. "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and this is a quotation from the Psalms, Christ preaching in the church, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee," and once again from the Psalms, "I will put my trust in him," and once again, "Here am I, and the children God has given me," Christ preaching in the church. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature," look at this, "that through death he might destroy him." Destroy means to take the sting from, not to wipe out, not to annihilate, that's not that word, but to take the sting from somebody. Colossians says, strip his armor off. "Christ himself took part of the same nature," our human nature, "so that through death he might draw the sting from him who has the power of death, that is the devil." Now this is the first coming of Christ. "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." Now do you see this? And you say, well, what about the millennium? What about the 1,000 years? Well, this much. Revelation 12 speaks about a woman delivering a child, and a great red dragon sits there to devour the child. Do you believe in a literal woman bearing a literal child and a literal great red dragon sitting beside the woman waiting to devour the child? Chapter 7 speaks about 144,000 redeemed in heaven. Do you really believe that there are going to be 144,000, full stop, in heaven? Well, if you don't take the other parts of the book literally, why do you take this part literally? You see, the millennium is just a symbolic way of speaking of the 1,000-year reign of Christ now. Jesus Christ is Lord now. Jesus Christ is on the throne of the universe now. And Satan is bound now. Well, will there be two resurrections? Not really. Will you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 24? This will be the last. There are others. The words of Jesus. But we didn't. Acts, chapter 24. And Paul is preaching to Felix. And from verse 11, Paul makes his defense before Felix. "As you may ascertain, it is not more than 12 days," Paul says, "since I went up to worship at Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, the Christian faith, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, one resurrection, of both the just and the unjust. Not two resurrections separated by 1,000 years, but one resurrection. And that's why John says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 that he sees the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony. Their souls, not their bodies. See, this is not about resurrection. This is about something else. One resurrection of the just and the unjust. Then I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it, death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's as simple as this. That on the day of judgment, the only thing that will matter is whether or not your name is in that book. It will be of absolutely no importance whether you were intelligent or stupid, whether you were rich or poor, whether you were an office bearer or just an ordinary member of the church. All these irrelevancies will be wiped out completely. The one thing in the universe that will matter is whether your name is in that book. I can imagine angels looking down the lists and saying, oh yes, here's Tom Swanston. He went forward at Pittodrie Football Park at a Billy Graham meeting. But he wasn't converted then, because he was converted before he went to the meeting. He was saved before he was saved, if you see what I mean. Shall I go on? He was saved eating a plateful of macaroni and cheese in Gardenstown, running from Christ for 3 months, hating him and hating everybody associated with him, hating his church and hating his children and hating his gospel, hating his demands, digging in my heels like a mule, fighting. And I surrendered at tea time. It just so happened that Billy Graham was in Pittodrie the following week. But the name went into the book. Then, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? You say, oh, well, I don't know. I come to church, but I'm not sure, you know. I've heard the gospel all my life, and my father used to sing psalms, and we used to have family worship, and we always had the Bible read in our house. None of this will be of the slightest importance. They can be great helps, but they won't stand you on the great day. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? There's another great picture from John Bunyan, the house of the interpreter, and Mr. Pilgrim is taken round lots of rooms and shown different scenes which portray Christian truth. And in one of the rooms there's a man writing in a book, writing names in a book, and people are trying to get into the room. And the hosts of evil are trying to push the people out and keep them out of this room. And one stalwart fellow breaks through the forces of evil, and he goes up to the man and says, "Sir, write my name down." If you've never done that, will you do it tonight? Will you look into the eyes of Jesus Christ? Forget about churchianity, please. Look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and say, "Sir, write my name down." And when the great day dawns, and Jesus comes in glory, you'll be safe, because your name's in His book. Amen. May God bless His own word to us.